Please open your Bibles at 1 Kings chapter 21. Thank you very much, Tony. 2 Kings chapter 21, or page 278 in the Church Bible. Before we read that, let's just turn briefly to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for the profound truth of it and its absolute reliability. And we pray that as we consider the things in your word tonight, you would draw us to yourself, that we might marvel at your love and your grace and your mercy and your kindness and compassion to sinners, that we might forever praise you, and we might willingly and gladly hold out the word of life to others. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 1 to verse 18. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I have commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day." Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace garden, the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son succeeded him as king. Slightly different this evening. I'm going to split the sermon into two parts. So this is going to be part one now, then we'll sing our third hymn and we'll go on to part two and read a little bit more of the scriptures. We've just read about this man called Manasseh. And what a terrible, terrible passage of scripture to read. What an awful man he was. And this king reigned over Israel, not for 2 years like his son Amon, but for 55 years. 55 years of having this monster ruling over you. So, come on then, what was so bad about Manasseh? Well, the first thing we can say is that he obliterated the worship of the true and living God. His father, Hezekiah, not a perfect man by any means, but a godly man. And along comes Manasseh, his son, and undoes all the good work that his father had done. He put up in various places around Judah altars to Baal. Now, Baal is a male fertility god. And he made an Asherah pole. Now, Asherah is a female fertility god. And what commonly happened, if there was an Asherah pole and an altar to Baal in the same place, is there would be shrine prostitutes. Fertility, prostitution, all of that would go on. And what does Manasseh do? He made his very own fertility pole, his Asherah pole. And where did he put it? He put it in the Lord's temple. Now, you can hear the pain in the writer's voice almost, can't you? This temple in Jerusalem is where the Lord had made such sweet and loving and gracious promises to his people. His name, his character, he would dwell there, the true and living God, to love and care for and protect and guide his people, and where he was to be worshipped and adored. Such a wonderful thing. And what does Manasseh do? He gets his fertility pole, his Asherah pole, and his, the one that he made, and he sticks it right into the temple. What horrendous sacrilege. And he's not contented with that. He builds altars to the stars, and he puts them in both courts, the inner and the outer court of the temple. He puts these other altars. He almost certainly introduced shrine prostitution, so all sorts of orgies and sexual practices, into the temple itself. Now, it doesn't say that in the passage we've just read, but if we look at the next chapter, after the death of his son Amon, who lived for 2 years, we see Josiah clearing the shrine prostitutes out of the temple. So it's almost certainly Manasseh who brought them in with his Asherah pole. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. That was a wicked, evil, godless, heathen practice. He practiced sorcery and divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. All the things that, if you read through the law, God says, you must not do this. Woe betide you if you do this. He single-handedly destroyed the worship of God in Judah. But we see from verse 9 that he wasn't contented with doing that just for himself. he led the people astray. But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So all the wicked nations in Cana before the children of Israel entered, when their evil had hit such a peak and such a height that God said, now it's time to judge them. Now after 400 years after my covenant promise to Abraham, now they can be destroyed. Their evil has reached such a peak. Well, at this time under Manasseh, the sins of Israel were worse than those sins. And this is the man Manasseh. Now, we read something awful, don't we? The Lord says in verse 11, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They'll be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. So it's not only Manasseh's fault, true, but Manasseh is the last straw. And he has taken now wickedness and evil in God's eyes to a new height. And at this point under Manasseh's reign, God says, enough is enough. And of course, we know what happens after this. There's going to be the exile and all the distress and the pain and the suffering that goes with that. But, just as an aside, that's not all Manasseh did. We read in verse 16, moreover, on top of all of that, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Now, we're familiar in this day and age with people like this, aren't we? We know there are men who will quite happily give an order to have two people living in our country in peace and quiet. Let's take them out with some novichok, shall we? Let's take a man who is engaged to be married to a lady who walks into the Turkish embassy, but he has criticized the Saudi royal family. Let's kill him and dismember his body. We most of us here anyway, not the little ones, have lived during the reign of Pol Pot in Cambodia. 1.5 to 2 million people killed by his policies. One secondary school turned into a torture camp called S21. 20,000 people tortured there. Only 7 people came out of S21 alive, 2 of whom are still alive at the moment. Under the Nazi persecution, about 20 million people killed, all told. Believe it or not, there were more Russian civilians killed under Hitler than Jewish people. 6 million Jews, 7 million Russian civilians. Under Stalin, 20 million people. But the great one was Mao Zedong and his great leap forward between 58 and 62. Don't they estimate about 45 million people died under Mao Zedong? But although many of those were starvation cases, there was immense cruelty. I'll give you an example. A young boy, starving hungry, stole one handful of grain, and so his father was forced to bury him alive. Another man had his an ear cut off, his legs bound together with iron wire. He had a huge, heavy stone dropped on his back, and he was branded with a burning iron rod. What did he do wrong? He dug up a potato. Terrible cruelty. Well, Manasseh is in this category of person. We notice that he caused, filled Jerusalem from end to end with blood of innocent people. Of innocent people. Now, who were these innocent people? They were almost certainly people who criticized Manasseh for preventing the worship of the true and living God. They were almost certainly, if you like, the Lord's true people, who were brave enough to speak up against Manasseh, and they suffered for it with their lives. What do you say? What do you say about such a person? In the Psalms, a very small number of the Psalms are what are called imprecatory Psalms. You can look at Psalm 69 as an example, where the psalmist is calling upon God to curse these wicked people and to ruin their lives and to bring them into the grave. Now, surely Manasseh would fit into this category. What a wicked, vile, cruel, evil man Manasseh was. Well, let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to look at the life of a man like Manasseh and feel some degree of self-righteousness and say, well, I've never been like that. But Father, the truth of the matter is, we have shared with Manasseh his fallen nature. And there have been many times in our own lives where we have quite knowingly and deliberately rebelled against you, spoken badly of you, Lord, set a very poor example in the world of having a God of love and grace like you are. So we come before you at the beginning of this new year to confess our sins before you, Lord, and more than that, we confess our sinfulness, our predisposition to sin. Even worse, Father, the affection we have for our sins, the cravings and desires we have, which we know are wicked and evil. And we pray to you, Father, that you would deal with us in such a way that we would gladly and willingly turn from them. Such repentance, we know, only comes from a wonderful and powerful work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. But Father, we pray that you would do that work. As we sang in the last hymn, where the writer pleaded with you to be made more gracious and more holy and more Christ-like, he found himself despairing more and more and more of his own inward sinfulness. But this was a wonderful work of grace, that he would depend upon you and lean wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not trust in any goodness within himself at all. And we would like you to do that work in us, gracious Father, to purify our hearts, painful though that might be, because we know purification often involves pain and suffering and fire, as it were. But Father, unless you do this work in our lives, we will never be what we ought to be. and we will never be able to walk in a manner pleasing to you. So come to us, we pray. Forgive us for our sins. Change our natures. Not because we deserve it, gracious Father, but because of your immense, immeasurable grace and kindness towards sinful people. Help us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 33. Two Chronicles, chapter 33. Thank you for smiling at me. The penny dropped eventually. Thank you very much, Philip. Oh dear. Time of the year when we all get tired, isn't it? Two Chronicles, chapter 33. I think it's probably best if we start at verse 9. And we'll read down to verse 17. So 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, starting at verse 9. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Well, do you ever think, I don't know if the Lord can forgive me. I don't know if the Lord can forgive me. How could I possibly have done something like that? And these awful feelings come into your mind and your heart, and you turn your eyes away from the Lord and you cringe and you think this is awful and you don't want to pray and you don't want to read the Bible and you just want to curl up in a corner and you think, I'm beyond the pale. Well, maybe you've never felt like that, but I felt like that loads of times. Not all the time, praise the Lord. But many times, many times. And they're desperate times. And how does the Lord deal with that sort of problem? Well, we have glorious promises in the Bible, don't we? We have glorious promises. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sin, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You think, what a glorious passage. But it's not when you're in a state like that, it sometimes isn't. Because sometimes it just fails to get through. You're in such a state of guilt and shame. And all the promises of God don't seem to do your heart any good at all. Of course, the truth of the matter is, you've distanced yourself from the Lord. The Lord hasn't distanced himself from you, but that's what you do. But thankfully, in God's word, he also not only gives us promises, if only we would grasp them and believe them, but he gives us examples. The Apostle Paul saw himself as one such example, didn't he? He said, I am the chief of sinners. Now, he's not just talking psychologically here. He's talking about a matter of reality. Of all the people who have ever recognized they are sinners, nobody has done more than the Apostle Paul to try and snuff out the early church and poison the name of Christ and wipe it away from the face of the earth. He was the chief of sinners. But such immense grace and mercy was shown to Paul. He said it was done for this reason. So that you, who are called to eternal life, you'll be strengthened and comforted by his example. And praise God, we have another example here in the Old Testament, probably the best example of the dealings of God when he desires to save somebody. I don't think, you see, the Apostle Paul and Manasseh differed in the way they were evil. Paul, at one level, was such a religious man, but of course, his religious fervour was directed against the Lord Jesus Christ and the true and living God. Manasseh was different. He just did what was wicked and evil and cruel and despicable. And he did it for a very, very long time. And you'd have thought, with a man whose depth of depravity and wickedness was so great, then fire would fall from heaven and fry him alive. That's what you'd perhaps yearn for if you lived at the time of Manasseh. That's what you think he deserves. And let's be absolutely sure that we know this. That's what he did deserve. It's what you and I deserve too. And Manasseh deserved it. And then what do we read in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33? The Lord spoke to Manasseh. The Lord spoke to him. What sort of speaking? Well, it doesn't say, does it? I mean, certainly at some point there was this great judgment brought down upon, if you like, the head of Manasseh, that this was the last straw and terrible things would happen to Israel because of the sins of Manasseh. But to Manasseh, the Lord came in love and grace and kindness. He wanted Manasseh to turn back to him, to know the Lord, to know his love and his goodness and his mercy. And what did Manasseh do? He paid no attention, neither did anybody else. Now, at this point, surely, he's beyond the pale. And fire is going to come down from heaven and burn the man alive. He's done all of this wickedness. And despite that, the wickedness and the evil and the detestable sins in God's sight, the Lord comes to him and Manasseh ignores the Lord. So what happens next? We might think this is going in the right direction now. The Lord brought against Judah and Manasseh in particular, the army of the king of Assyria. And they got Manasseh and took him away as a prisoner of war in the most disgraced manner you can think of. They put a hook through his nose, like you would with an animal. And they shackled his feet so he could take only little tiny baby steps. And they pulled him by the nose out of Jerusalem and took him away to some stinking dungeon in Assyria. Well, Babylon. Sorry, Babylon. And you think, well, hooray! At last, the man has got his comeuppance. But, you know, this is the Lord being gracious and kind to Manasseh. This is very distressing, isn't it, for Manasseh? Terribly distressing. No doubt painful. No doubt terribly humiliating. No doubt very frightening. No doubt extremely uncomfortable. I'm quite sure the circumstances of his imprisonment were not good. And he must have thought, I'm for the axe, I'm for the chop. But what happens? The Lord is working in this distress in the heart of Manasseh. And so this man, so cold against God, so full of hatred and rebellion towards God, his heart is turned. And we read, he sought the favour of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And here we see God, the God of salvation, pursuing this man, first of all, gently, and when that doesn't work, a bit more forcefully. And hits him right where it hurts, brings his pride crashing down. And he humbles himself before God. And he prays to this God he's hated all the days of his life. And you would have thought, wouldn't you? You might have thought that, gosh, you could turn the screw here. And just when you've got the man and he's right down and he jolly well deserves it, you now kick him. And God would turn away from Manasseh and say, just what you deserved. And what do we read? When Manasseh prayed to him, verse 13, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. What compassion. What grace, what mercy, what love. I mean, we're talking about a depth of saving love, which really we don't have the words to express it properly, do we? Such love, such grace, such kindness and compassion shown to this evil, wicked man. And what has brought him to this position so that he can receive this isn't his own keen pursuit of God and salvation, but purely and simply the work of God. And wonderfully, the Lord saves Manasseh. He saves him. We know he saved him. Why? Why? Because not only did Manasseh confess his sin and humble himself before God, that's a good sign, isn't it, of the saving work of God. He's a changed man. And there is this genuine repentance, isn't there? He goes back to Jerusalem and he undoes all the wickedness that he had done. He rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem, protects it with military personnel. He gets rid of the, verse 15, gets rid of the foreign gods, not only from the temple, but from the temple hill, throws them out of the city. He restores the altar of the Lord back into the temple and does true, proper sacrifices to the Lord in fellowship with God and in thankfulness, thank offerings to God. And he goes back to the people and he says, I'm so desperately sorry. Turn away from these altars and worship the Lord. That is true conversion, isn't it? True conversion of such a wicked and evil man. So there are two simple lessons, aren't we, I suppose, we can get from this. The first is that we see that God's saving work leads to more than simply an acknowledgement of one's sins. It leads to a deep humbling and a change of behaviour, a repentance. And true repentance like that is something God alone gives. And it's something we ought to pray for, that the Lord would give us repentance to replace our love of our sins. We want repentance, but genuine, real repentance to change us as people. The second lesson is simply this. There is no one beyond the compassion and saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. Not the Apostle Paul, not Manasseh, not you, not me. So, are you troubled by your own sinfulness? Do you hate the fact that you carry on sinning in the way that you do? Do you long to be relieved of the guilt that comes with sin? Do you think that the Lord can't forgive you because of the number of times you've committed the same sin, the number of times you have knowingly, willingly, happily rebelled against the Lord? Well, remember Manasseh. That's all I would say, really. Remember Manasseh. Marvel at the grace and mercy of God. Take Manasseh to heart. Don't turn away from the Lord in shame, which is the very natural reaction, but go to him and tell him about all your sins and your desire to sin and your proneness to sin and your complete and utter inability to stop yourself sinning, and ask him to forgive you. Ask him to do a work that only he can do, which is to change your very nature and give you that repentance that enables you to turn away from your love of sinning. And trust in the Lord and don't lean on your own understanding. We would think it's impossible for God to deal so lovingly with me now. I've had a Christian upbringing. I've had such wonderful examples given to me. I was converted as a young person. I've had the word of God to guide me all my life. I've had the wisdom of years of preaching, the help of other Christians, above all, the help of the Holy Spirit, and I am still sinning. And I'm beyond, no, you're not beyond the pale. Such is the grace and the mercy and the love of God to those who call upon him. So call upon him. And don't remember, God is not a man. His compassion and love exceed everything. Don't separate yourself from the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself there, remembering that this is a God of love and compassion. And I suppose above all, praise him and thank him and live to serve him, which is only fitting when this God deals with you and me in exactly the same way as he dealt with Manasseh. Who is a pardoning God like thee?